Tonight we're going to close out 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's cool. We've been in it for a while. So in 1 Corinthians 12:26 it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member of the body of Christ is honored, all the members rejoice with it. In the church, the joy and the suffering of our brothers and sisters is also ours. We know this intuitively, and we can feel it. And our shared experience comes from allowing ourselves to be loving and open to each other. If we insulate ourselves from pain, that indicates that we're basically selfish and not trusting that God can comfort, support, and ultimately carry us all the way to victory. Now, this verse is not talking about stupid suffering. There's regular suffering, and then there's stupid suffering. Okay? Stupid suffering is the kind a person has when they repeatedly put their hands on the stove over and over again. That's stupid suffering. The first time, it's learning. The second time, third time, fourth, fifth, it's stupid suffering. And the cause of that kind of suffering is because of their unwise or sinful behavior. It's a simple fix. To stop the suffering, stop the behavior. In other words, stop the addiction, the immorality, the criminality, whatever the stupidity may be that causes the suffering. If the individual involved in the stupid behavior stops their stupid behavior, the suffering stops. If they don't want to stop the stupid behavior, the rest of us in the church, in the body, are under no obligation to share that suffering. Christ paid the penalty for those sins and all others so that we won't have to pay the penalty. So don't. We don't have to pay the penalty. I've seen sometimes where people just keep doing the same sin over and over again and dragging down not only themselves but everyone around them. In Louisiana, where I come from, we used to catch crabs. In fact, one of my fellowships, we used to go out to the lakefront in New Orleans and have our fellowship, but before we started the fellowship, we put about 12 crab nets out on the seawall. And at the end of fellowship, we'd go pick up the crab nets and throw all the crabs in a hamper. You know, and then we'd bring it over to somebody's house and boil them up, and we'd all eat crabs together and stuff, you know, and have a seafood fest. That's what we did. Now, one thing about crabs in a hamper is the bottom crabs hold on to the top crabs. And the top middle crabs hold on to the top. So all the crabs are connected. So you try to pull one crab out, they all connect each other and try to keep everybody pulled in. Have y'all ever seen this? Maybe you've never seen this before, but crabs will have a tendency to grab each other and keep them in the hamper. And that's what sin and sinners do at times. They're like crabs. They keep each other in the sin hamper and in the suffering hamper. But our job is to let go of the others that won't leave the hamper and get out. If they want to leave the hamper, then keep a hold on them, pull them out. But if they want to stay in the hamper, let go and get out the hamper. I don't know if this is making any sense, but for me it does because I'm used to seeing a hamper full of crabs and they're holding on to each other and you can't pull one out. You know, you got to just shake them and all that kind of stuff to get them out. So if people don't want to stop their stupid behavior, the rest of us are under no obligation to share their suffering. Hopefully, their suffering will be a wake-up call to them to change their behavior. Christ paid the penalty for those sins and all others so that we don't have to. Carrying the suffering of someone whose unrepentant behavior constantly brings pain to them and those around them, it's not wise. And that's not the suffering spoken about in verse 26 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. This is the suffering that comes from living in this broken, sinful world. This kind of suffering is inescapable, and trying to insulate ourselves from it is an escapist fantasy. One, unfortunately, that's promoted by some wrong Christian doctrines. One of which is this: if I'm suffering, it must be my fault. And John will testify to this as one of the guys in the book of Job was beating Job about this, right, John? Telling him that he must have had some kind of sin.
I mean, that was their month, you know, going in and been to a
bunch of crabs. The crabs were trying to grab Job and keep him down. Some people teach it, if you're suffering, it must be caused by something that you're doing, and that something that you're doing has got to be sinful. They teach that God's only involved in victory, never in defeat or suffering. No, he doesn't do that. To answer that, look at one of the greatest miracles of all time, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. In John 11, 43 and 44, and when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And he who was dead came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a handkerchief. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." I don't know if you got my notes, but there's a beautiful picture of Lazarus getting raised from the dead. I really like it. It's a beautiful piece of art that's gorgeous. So hopefully you'll get a kick out of it. Beautiful.
Thank you.
Sure. Well, let me say, what a miracle. The crowd came for Lazarus for a funeral, but got the surprise of a lifetime. The deceased was released with a new lease on life. That was absolutely the talk of the area everywhere the story went. And you know, it went everywhere. I mean, you got a crowd watching a guy get raised from the dead. Do you know what the definition of death was in those days? I got an old buddy of mine's a medical doctor, you know, and I was teaching this one time in front of a group of 50, 100 people, something, bunch of people. And I said to him, Dr. Jim, I said, "Dr. Jim, tell us, please, what is the definition of death? How does someone, is it verified that somebody dies?" And Jim says, "When I say so." When a medical doctor pronounces you dead, you are dead. That's legal. You see it sometimes on movies and then the TV show where they say, "Let's call it." And the guy looks at the clock and says, 12:21. Okay. Dead at 12:21. And the doctor calls it. In Jesus's day, do you know what the definition of dead was?
Yeah, I'd be dead 4 days.
Dead 3 days and three nights. And after that, you were legally dead. And God gives Jesus the revelation to wait and not go to Bethany when he was told he was suffering. Honestly, time-wise, Lazarus was already dead. Jesus waited around outside doing what he was doing and then went there after he was dead, been in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he was legally dead. So no one ever complains about Lazarus getting raised from the dead that it's phony or nothing. No, no, he was legally dead 3 days and three nights in the earth. So anyways, Having said that, a wonderful miracle, let me ask you, have you ever met Lazarus? No, no. Well, why not, you think?
Because he died again.
Yeah, because he probably died again. That's correct. Death is ultimately inescapable. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:22 says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." So personally, I don't like the first part of this verse. I wanted to say that Christians escape death. In other words, they avoid the consequences of what Adam's sin unleashed on humanity. But that's not what it says. It says all die. How awful, but also how true. So even though Jesus helped Lazarus cheat death once, it ultimately caught up with him again, and he joined the rest of humanity who was never raised from the dead as he was, and he died again. So think about this, Psalm 34:19. Many evils haven't happened to a righteous person, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. I wish this verse said, many evils happen to an unrighteous person. In other words, the evils happen to them because they're unrighteous, because they're sinning. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, many evils happen to a righteous person. If you think that evils happen just to people who walk unrighteously, that's not what God says. He says the righteous people get it too. Evil happens. We say it differently, but about stuff happening. Evil happens. And it's not necessarily related to someone's behavior. but to them being alive, as first as Galatians 1:4 says, in this present evil world. It is a present world that is evil that we live in. That's what the Bible says. Romans 5:12 teaches us that sin and death are baked into the human cake after Adam. That means that suffering accompanying sin and death are also baked into the human condition. Baked in. It is an undesired yet inescapable part of this life between Adam's sin and Christ's return. So, let me ask you, why raise Lazarus from the dead if he's ultimately going to land there anyways? Huh? The answer is the second part of Psalm 34:19. Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Yahweh, our God, will deliver us from all the many evils that happen to us, sooner or later. Sooner or later. Later deliverance happens at Christ's return. A new mind. So we have now, we're going to get a new body dominated by God's Spirit and replacing a broken body with its limited soul life. We're going to get a new mind, a new start. We're going to get total deliverance forever. Yeah. But Yahweh can also deliver us from some of the many evils in this life now. And that's where the manifestations of the Spirit come in. Yes, the healing is temporary. Yes, the raising of the dead is temporary. But hey, is anybody complaining? I don't think so. We'll take miracles and healing any place, anytime. Yay, manifestations of the Spirit. So let me give you a little bit more perspectives on suffering. We got to keep our perspective on suffering realistic. If we can avoid suffering, we should do it by changing whatever we can without breaking God's word. But if you're just shooting up with heroin and fentanyl and everything else drug under the sun to escape suffering, you know, that's not, it's not going to bless you a whole lot in this life. You're going to be blitzvilled out and stuff. Not cool. That's, you know, and so, for instance, there's sometimes that suffering is inescapable. But if you can escape suffering, that's good. Unfortunately, some misguided souls still think that misery is the quote-unquote stairway to heaven. So those of us who are raised Catholic know all about that stuff, right? Pictures of that stuff that we were surrounded with growing up. But brothers and sisters, that's not in Scripture. Jesus' suffering was our stairway to heaven, not ours. And even Jesus wanted out of suffering for our redemption. But heroically, he endured it for us anyways. Remember when Jesus asked God in the garden? Lord, take this cup from me. Three times he asked about it. You know why he asked three times? Because he had a bad memory. No. In their culture, when you really wanted something, you could ask three times, and it wasn't disrespectful. You ask the first time, oh, please, and you get turned down. And it was okay for you to go again and try to talk the person out of it and try to do another aspect, another angle to try to get it. And if they said no, you could get one more time. So you give it your absolute best shot. Go at them again. See, in their culture, they would barter. They would bargain. They would negotiate about everything under the sun. Nobody paid sticker price in that day except Abraham when he bought his funeral, Machpelah place for the caves, where the guy said 400 pieces of silver. Abraham just threw it at him. Said, "Okay, done." The guy probably went, "What?" He was expecting a negotiation. Abraham paid full price, but no one else did. They went back and forth, back and forth, and so even Jesus was going back and forth with God, negotiating with him. Did Abraham go back and forth with God? Mm-hmm. Sure. And so he could ask three times. And if you got to know the third time, it was uncool to ask again. You're done. That's why he asked three times. He really, really did. He could read Isaiah 53. You and I can too. I mean, who wants to deal with that? Holy mackerel, the kind of suffering he dealt with. He couldn't even tell he was a human being, it says. I mean, that's, you know, brutal, tough stuff. And so if we can avoid suffering, you know, we should. Sure, Jesus wanted to. So, anyways, but he heroically endured it for us anyways. He suffered for our sins so that we don't have to. So we don't want to suffer, and we don't need to suffer if we can avoid it without sinning. What about when we experience the inevitable suffering of this world surrounding us? We should do our best to get God's deliverance in the here and now. Well, how? The manifestation of the Spirit. First, we go to God and ask for help. He loves us and wants us helped and blessed. Many times, the help will come in the form of the body of Christ. In other words, get with a healer, someone who's good at healing, or a miracle worker, or a prophet. But what if those people are not in your denomination or in your fellowship? Are you kidding? You want to be delivered or follow man-made divisions? Part of the problem for deliverance with some of us is that we want deliverance on our terms, not God's. Naaman the leper in 2 Kings 5 was like that. He wanted deliverance from leprosy, but then he balked at the prophet's guidance, the prophet's revelation and prophecy, to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. He made some great excuses. Some were even logical. But he got no results because of disobedience. Then an underling, in other words, someone who's like a weaker or less honorable member of the body, spoke an insight that caused him to change his mind and obey the guidance and deliverance, of course, followed. Naaman first wanted deliverance on his terms, not God's. And when he changed his mind, bingo, deliverance. So when we want the right reverend bishop of our church to heal us, well, good luck with that. Does the right reverend bishop even believe in healing? Probably not. What should you do? Well, I suggest you look for where there's smoke, because odds are you'll find fire. Ask God to get you together with the right member of the body of Christ. Remember, the church of grace is the called out ecclesia, and is much bigger than our little fellowship, or even the church that I go to on a regular basis of, I don't know, 400 or 500 people or something like that. The church is way bigger than that. The church is bigger than, you know, Calvary Chapel or that church that Michelle and Tom go to and their kids and stuff, or the whole Roman Catholic Church or the Baptist. It's bigger than anybody. Everyone who's called out. Well, let me ask you, what if you don't believe, what if the person who can heal you doesn't believe in everything 100% like you do? My perspective is, hey, so what? I'm looking for a healer or deliverer, not a theologian. Hey, what if they're 1,000 miles away? Hey, you got a phone? Use it. Might as well, because we pay for it whether we use it or not. What about traveling to where they are? You know, it might cost you a grand. Well, do you want deliverance or a financial plan? Go where God leads you if you want deliverance. And when he tells you to dip in the Jordan River 7 times, tell your mind to shut up and do it. This is good stuff to keep in mind. This is the guidelines of how we do it. Now, let's talk about condemnation. What if you're suffering and you don't have the trust in God currently, or you're confused or just in a bad way? Okay, have you ever been like that? I think we all have. We all have. Well, I suggest you condemn yourself and fill yourself with shame. Really? No, hell no. You know, that's just baloney. And you say, for that suggestion, I say, thanks, Satan. That's terrible advice. This is what we're tricked sometimes into doing to ourselves, and other people trick us into it by the adversary. Have you ever read this verse from Romans 12:15? Rejoice with those who are rejoicing and cry with those who are crying. That verse is clear as a mountain creek, but many people think of it and speak it and live it as if it should say, this is, I'm quoting you from 1 Condemnations 12:15. Rejoice with those that are rejoicing and reprove those who are crying. Wait a second. I'll tell you, I've actually experienced Christians hardly reprove themselves or someone else in the midst of suffering. I've been through some challenging things in my life. Teresa and I have. And one of the things that was the hardest in my whole life to get over was someone kicking me in the spiritual gonads when Teresa was first diagnosed with cancer and reproving us for not believing God. Wow, that was hard. I mean, I got fired by the way ministry. I've gone through all kinds of stuff. Worse than all that was that. It was a spiritual attack. And I was glad that we were able to fend it off. It was something. You know, because that's what the devil tries to do to take us out. When he finds you in a weakened place, that's where you go. When you look at football, baseball games and stuff, you look at the coaching involved in those games, the coaches always look for the weakness in the other team. If they have a lousy, a weak or substandard defensive line, you're going to run it through the line. If they have, lousy defensive backs, you're going to try to pass on that guy. You ever see the stars on a team? One guy gets hurt, and they put the replacement in. The next play, the ball's going to go right to the replacement. He aims for the weakest spot. That's how you try to win. And that's what the devil tries to do. If you get weak, then he tries to get you condemning yourself. It's just terrible. That's not what the Bible says. The accusation from these people or the devil is stop disgracing Jesus and believe God. I say, holy heartbreak. That's the opposite of Romans 12:15 and 1 Corinthians 12:26. It's the opposite. That's putting additional weight on an already overburdened soul. Most of us come into this world crying and occasionally relive our entrance experience with more tears. That's just part of life, man. Life's hard. That's all there is to it. Stuff happens. Like Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Suffering sometimes comes along like an unwanted passenger, hitching itself to our life for a time. Remember when Janie was sick? It's a rough 6 months. Was 6 months? 4 months? Something like that. 2 months. Brutal. And the suffering just didn't go away during that time. So how long does suffering hitch itself to our life? Depends. Sometimes it behaves like an unwanted visitor, staying longer than we want and departing without notice. And sometimes the visit is just a quick stopover. Sometimes it wants to take up residence in our life and force us out of our lives. It wants us to kill ourselves. Suffering unchecked can usurp our lives and make us want to quit living and end the pain. I think we've all been there at times. Most people go through this at time or two in their life. They just think if they could just be dead, they wouldn't have any more pain because they get tired of all the pain. It's during these challenging times that the healthy members of the body must link arms and hearts with those suffering to help break the hurtful momentum and turn the tide against this intruder, against the devil trying to take us out. This is why we cry with those that are crying. We add no shame to their situation and no condemnation, but love. And we indicate our solidarity with them in their pain. We show them that we love them despite what things look like, despite how hurting they are. We show them how God loves them. We manifest that to people. Then we gradually manifest God's love and mercy at his direction and evict the enemy before it overwhelms our family, our brother, or our sister. And we fight for each other in the spiritual contest. And then if it's possible, as we turn the tide, God gives us the revelation, then we can minister healing and have and miracles and deliverance and all that stuff. But we got to start with crying with those that cry, suffering with those that suffer, loving people, each other. And I tell you, sometimes it's so painful and hard to do, but I tell you, we got to do it because at times in life, we're going to need it too. And if you need that help and we never gave the help, don't know if you want to get the help. Someone's got to step into the gap in love. And that's what Christ did. Jesus never had to ever heal anybody. Why did he take upon himself the healing and the love and the blessing of everyone? Remember the story in John 9? Jesus is just preaching, and all of a sudden these knucklehead Pharisees come in with this woman caught in adultery. Remember that old routine? and they throw him in the midst and say, you know, where's the guy caught in adultery? And not him, just the woman, just the weaker one. The one that's, you know, oh, slut, whore, bad banana, all that whole thing. And so they bring throw her down, and he said, she was caught in the midst of adultery. Moses said, stone her. What do you say to her? How's that for a nice one, huh? If you say stone her, then the people look at you like you're a hard boy. You say let her go, then you have no respect for what it says in the Old Testament, which is God's word. That's a tough one to deal with, huh? Damned if you do, damned if you don't type of thing. Jesus goes down, and then, you know, God gives him the revelation, which is, the one of you guys who's without sin, cast the first stone. Beginning with the oldest one, they split, they go. We got to step. Why did Jesus? Jesus could have just said, excuse me, gentlemen, I'm in the middle of a teaching. Get out and take the woman with you, please. Thank you. But he didn't. He got involved in the situation and literally put his life at risk to save her. Unbelievable. That's what we got to do. We got to put ourselves at risk to help others that are in a miserable. And what did this woman ever do for Jesus? Nothing. He'd probably never seen her before. Didn't know her. Just got thrown into it. And yet he took a stand, saved this woman's life. That's our Savior. And he was able to do it because God gave him the revelation to do it. It was fantastic. Sometimes the victory process for people who are in bad shape can be quick, and sometimes it takes a while. Perhaps this is why one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. The steel spine aspect of the tender love of God surfaces next chapter when God declares in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Shame, criticism, and condemnation has no place when a brother and sister in Christ is suffering through no fault of their own. Yet I can hear today's Pharisees saying, well, you should have believed God. If you had listened to God, none of these bad things would have happened. Tis, tis. Bad believer. Bad. These folks should go to Satan and ask for their pay after saying these things because they're working for him. Some folks really think that it's available to run through the raindrops and never have bad events or sickness touch him. Really? Really? John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that in union with me you have peace. In the world you shall have hardships. In the world you shall have hardships. You know, it was tough being the Son of God. Sometimes it was so harrowing that Jesus caved in, he got weak, and he confessed. He confessed negative. Everybody knows that he really meant to say, in the world you shall have hardships if you don't believe God or aren't listening to him. Is that what Jesus meant to say? No. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Jesus didn't speak curses. Evil, suffering, hardship, pain, etc. is inescapable in this life at times. Even Jesus had to deal with it. Not just suffer for our sins, but also he had to deal with the rejection from his mom and his brothers. He had to deal with his dad dying. He had to deal with all kinds of challenges. He had to deal with Judas going goofy on him. The secretary and treasurer of the ministry was stealing the money and you know, turning them in. Jesus had to deal with all kinds of stuff. Why? Because this is a present evil world. But look what John 16:33 says. I have told you these things so that in union with me you can have peace. In the world you will have hardships, but have courage, for I have overcome the world. We will be delivered from all the consequences of Adam's sin sooner or later by Jesus' victory. Absolutely. And a big avenue of sooner victories is through the body of Christ. In other words, the ministries and the manifestations of the Spirit. Now, just because suffering in this world is inescapable doesn't mean we have to stay suffering. No, we can claim the victory and go to God and say, help. Make sure we're not sinning and causing by our sinning. If so, change your behavior and change the situation. But if not, if it's just because of living in this present evil world and etc., you know, then we go to God and say, God, help. And you know what he does? He helps, because Psalm 56:3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am sick, I will trust in thee. And what time I am suffering, I'll trust in thee." At whatever time that I am having a tough time, I will trust in him, and God will give me something more to trust. Give me some words, give me some comfort, give him some blessing, and we'll trust in that, and God will lead us to deliverance. Back to the text. 1 Corinthians 12:27-28. "Now you are all the body of Christ, and individually parts of it. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, various kinds of tongues." God lists some of the individuals, ministries, or services in the church. Once again, these are not all the ministries that are in the church, but just a sampling to make a point. Perhaps these are some of the dominant individual ministries of the Corinthian church. And if their past sections of the epistle are any indication, those with these ministries were perhaps extolling their long suits. You know, I wouldn't have been surprised if they gave themselves laudatory nicknames like Miracle Mike, Helen the Healer, or Tammy Tongues. they liked to manifest the Spirit. They loved it, you know, and we'll see more in 13 and 14 how they were lauding it over others. A problem for them at that time is the same problem popping up today in the church, when it's all about me and not all about we. We get into that next. The first three ministries listed represent the five leadership services mentioned in Ephesians 4. Apostles initiate church and doctrine. Prophets confirm and establish. And teacher make doctrine and practice simple to understand and do. This is what the Corinthians were in need of, and Paul was providing by this epistle. By the way, a person can have multiple ministries or services in the church, like 1 Corinthians 2:7 says. Then God mentions the power manifestations, miracles and healing. God's public displays to the world, his advertising campaign. Then those who help, those who build, fix, serve, clean up, protect. Then those who can organize and manage work, finances, goods, people. Then kinds of tongues, although all of us can speak in tongues. Some have a long suit in speaking many languages. How does this happen? Well, the speaker just says, trust in the Spirit, and God gives them the utterance. We'll get into this more in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, God energizes all the ministries and manifestations in the body of Christ. Verse 29 and 30, hey, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? These two verses include seven rhetorical questions, which make emphasized statements using questions to persuade the audience. Rhetorical questions are not questions technically. They are making a statement in such a way as to get the person listening, the audience, to agree with the statement. It's a rhetorical device. These seven questions are making the point that we all have unique long suits in the church and that are distinctly different from each other, just like our bodies have distinct differences in our parts. The first three are gift ministries in the church, while the last four are named as manifestations, but are really those with the long suit in those manifestations. For instance, every one of us can speak in tongues and interpret, but a few members leave you breathless when they do it. The same is true with teaching, which all of us can do, but a few of us can make a lasting impression when it's done. Why? It's how the Spirit energizes in those individuals when they trust God and do what God's called them to do. This section is not a list of simple questions asking, can everybody in the church work miracles? Well, obviously not. Can anyone speak in tongues to interpret in the church? Obviously not. So here's my idea. Here's how I would expandedly translate this section. Verse 29 and 30. Are all called with the ministry of an apostle in the church? Obviously not. Are all called with the ministry of a prophet in the church? Well, obviously not. Are they called with the ministry of a teacher in the church? Well, obviously not. Are all called with the ministry of work and miracle? Obviously not. Are we called with the ministry of gifts of healing, everybody? No. Are all called with the ministry of kinds of tongues in the church? Obviously not. Are all called with the ministry of interpretation in the church? Obviously not. The point is, we are all members, and all members have not the same function, right? That's the point that's getting made. The point is, stop envying the flasher, more visible spiritual ministries, and be the best you God has shown you to be. Be the best you God has shown you to be. You are unique and irreplaceable and much needed in the body. Each of us is at least as valuable as an anus. Remember the illustration last time? Everyone's at least as valuable as an anus. I'm just kidding. Be like Ananias, a certain disciple whom God invited on a suicide mission. Remember that in Acts? To minister to the most vicious Christian hunter at that time, Saul of Tarsus. And because of the obedience of that certain disciple, he wasn't an apostle, prophet, or teacher. The church got the greatest apostle and teacher of that generation. Apostle Paul. Position and title mean very little. Position and title mean very little. Maximizing who you are with obedience to God means everything. Maximizing who you are with obedience to God means everything. Each of us with Christ within can be earth changers. 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." What are the greater gifts? Well, it just depends. Perhaps a prophet would be beneficial to establish the Corinthians and the foundation that Paul had built. Or perhaps a teacher was needed to help them understand the centrality of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe a pastor was needed to help the discouraged saints after reading this correction epistle. There's no real hierarchy of gifts in the church, just like there are no real hierarchy of needs in the physical body. Just got to get this in your mind. You know, some people think that they're apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, and they're a big deal. No, 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 no. There is no hierarchy of this stuff. It's whatever the body needs is the hierarchy. In other words, sometimes our bodies, physical body, needs food or water. Sometimes it needs oxygen or antibodies. Sometimes it needs heat or cold, depending on the environment. Sometimes it needs shelter from the elements, or it needs companionship. Sometimes it needs a tender touch, or sometimes it needs salt and minerals. Our bodies need lots of things to keep it going, and spiritually so do we, individually and collectively. The greater gifts are like the greater needs of the body. Whatever is currently needed is the greatest need, and the other needs should be on standby, because it won't be long before the other needs will be the greatest need. We all become the greatest gift to the church at one time or many times in our life. Say it again. We all become the greatest gift to the church at one time or many times in our life. Each of us makes an indelible and substantial contribution to the church in ways that we cannot even fathom all the time. Do you think Ananias in Damascus thought that we would be talking about him glowingly 2,000 years later? No chance. He was eating peanut butter and jelly sandwich one day praying. And Jesus showed up and blew his mind. He said, "Go down to the street, call straight, and get a fellow named Saul. He's praying." "Oh, Lord, I can't do that." "Yeah, you will." And he went and did it and changed history. Everything. And each one of us is a big deal with God's Spirit within us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his handiwork, creating union with Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in." We are in an adventure of a lifetime, making his story as we trust God's calling for our own life and the church as a body. When we see pain and suffering, we have the answer, the Spirit of God, to heal, comfort, and exhort. Each of us can manifest the Spirit to encourage the weary, heal the sick, deliver from evil, and even raise the dead. Yet now will God will show us a more excellent way than the manifestations and the ministries in which to walk spiritually.